So Genesis 32, verses 22 through 24. The same night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maids, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise, everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. As I said before, I've been a pastor for 33 years, and I've been a Christian now for 47. There was a time when I didn't think I would ever get to 10 years, and so I've been around a little bit. I've been to different churches, and I worry sometimes about the future of the church. You know, one of the things that I worry about is that there's not more wrestling in the pulpit. And it's not the preacher's own struggle to proclaim the word that I miss, because most men who are called to ministry are faithful to do that. I mean, there's plenty of that. They study hard and they pray and they look deeply and they do what they can. It is the apparent tameness of the word itself that I'm concerned about, as if our relationship with God were settled and all the rules were clear. You know, I mean, you kind of get this. Be a good person and God will be good to you. Flee bad company and rise above adversity. And if you have wild dreams in the middle of the night, then please keep them to yourself. Now, this is not what's preached, but it is often what is heard. I mean, if only because we have as human beings, we have such a tremendously high need to control the chaos of life on earth. Aren't we just trying desperately to kind of keep the lid on the chaos of our lives? You don't hear too much about God causing the chaos or even having a role in it. On the contrary, it's God's job to make the chaos stop. God's supposed to restore the status quo, to help everyone feel comfortable again. Isn't that how you know when God is present? How many times have you heard somebody quote that scripture that says, you know, God is not the author of confusion? So whenever you're kind of confused, then somehow that must be, something must be wrong. That's how we know that God is present more often than not, I guess, is when the danger has been avoided. When your heart stops pounding and you can breathe normally again. I mean, you know that God is there when you're not afraid anymore and you can feel your strength coming back, almost like the blood rushing back into a leg that's gone to sleep. Well, this is a really appealing idea, and it's one that is often just sort of right beneath the surface of our Christian world and our fellowship with one another. But the problem is that the Bible will not back that up. The Bible doesn't back this idea up. The Bible is a richly troubling book, often. Much of God's best work takes place in total chaos, with people scared half out of their wits. Elijah, trembling under his broom tree, pleading with God to take his life. Mary, the mother of Jesus, listening to an angel's ambitious plans to plunge her into scandal. Can you imagine in the first century what she suffered, a woman pregnant out of wedlock? Paul lying flat on his belly on the Damascus Road with his lights all put out. Perhaps because we know how these stories turn out, we overlook the wrestling part, the stark terror of being jumped on by an unknown assailant, the collapse of the world as we know it, the reduction of everything one has or has been and done to this terrifying moment of fighting for one's life. It's not the experience of God that most believers really are looking for. You know, we're really looking to God to, you know, protect us and from all this chaos. Back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, I was a literature student at the University of Nevada, and there's a Christmas oratorio that a poet by the name of W.H. Auden wrote. He called this little poem, this little writing, he says, "For the Time Being." And he describes it as the wild prayer of longing. Now, Auden was a Christian, and so he was observing the kind of lives that the Christians around him were living and the kind of prayers they prayed, and so he kind of wrote his version of it. "O God, put away justice and truth, for we cannot understand them and we do not want them. Eternity would bore us dreadfully. Leave thy heavens and come down to our earth of water clocks and hedges and become our uncle. Look after baby, amuse grandfather, escort madam to the opera, help Willie with his homework, introduce Muriel to a handsome naval officer, be interesting and weak like us, and we will love you as we love ourselves." Now, most of us would never pray that one out loud. We've learned to choose our words more carefully than that, haven't we? But the problem is that the longing is still the same. That's what we really want from him. We want God's protection. We want prosperity. We want a God who will operate within the sort of domestic boundaries we have set for ourselves without doing anything to frighten us unnecessarily. We want God to behave himself, don't we? We want to be chosen. We want to be saved, but gently, please, by gradual degrees, so that we can see where we're going and say, "Yes, this suits me fine. I can handle this. Show me a little more." And it's a reasonable longing. I mean, we really want our lives to be predictable and free of all the fear and chaos that the world can sometimes deal out. And yet, that's how it comes to us sometimes. The presence and the blessing of God sometimes comes to us in the chaos and the fear and the trembling. Sometimes it comes to us in the middle of the night, in the desperate wrestling that is, and who to thunk it, the answer to all of our prayers. Okay, so it's been 20 years since Jacob left home. Or to be more accurate, it's been 20 years since he fled his brother Esau's wrath, heading into the wilderness north of Beersheba, where he dreamed his famous dream, proving once and for all that God is not a moralist. God gave him, of all people, that dream. And his only, Jacob is a liar. He's a cheat. And he still gets the dream. His own holy vision of the traffic between heaven and earth, this ladder from earth to heaven with the angels ascending and descending, it's an amazing picture. This vision should have changed him, but it didn't. Before he leaves Bethel, the place where he had the dream, Jacob, the king of deals, cuts another deal. I mean, speaking to no one in particular, but loud enough for everyone to hear it at the top of the ladder, he says something like this. This is from Genesis 28. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And then, sort of dropping the sort of pretense, he switches his pronouns in his prayer, and he winds up saying this, and of all that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. What a guy. Wow. I mean, all he leaves out of this little prayer is helping Willie with his homework, you know. Now, to be fair, Jacob makes a really easy target. I mean, he is nobody to admire. All of us have prayed that Bethel prayer at one time or another, listing the several conditions for our belief in God. And the first phrase is really all that's necessary. If God will be with me, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, that's really all that's necessary. But no, just like Jacob, we persist in telling God what it means to be with us, to keep us safe, to feed and clothe us, to preserve our lives in peace. These are the signs that we will accept. And should God choose some other way of being with us, then the deal's off. Or at least it's in some question. I mean, there are other gods available to us that are eager to do business with us, after all, promising more or less without all the guesswork. One of those gods is Amazon, the anything store, with free delivery to your door if you show true commitment by being a Prime member. A few weeks ago, I was watching the Disney animation film called Aladdin with my 4.5-year-old granddaughter. It's a wonderful movie. It's lots of fun. The genie is funny. I mean, Robin Williams. I mean, really. The villain is lost, and Aladdin learns the value of being himself. There's another moral to the story, however, and that is very hard for a preacher to pass up. Namely, that the genie is much more appealing than a god. I mean, with the genie, you know that you have three wishes which you may redeem whenever you like. If the genie gets on your nerves, in the meantime, you can make him go back into the lamp where he will play solitaire until you require his services again. Your will is his command. What could be more appealing than that? Now, that's a God we can really kind of lean into, right? God, on the other hand, is not in the business of granting wishes. God is in the business of raising the dead, not all of whom are willing to be raised. You know, maybe you've been someplace where you witnessed the revival of a corpse. Somebody's heart has stopped. The paramedics arrive, or somebody else who's trained jumps on that person and starts pounding on the chest, compressing the rib cage, trying to make blood flow back through that heart. Or you've been in the hospital where a code blue is called, the patient's heart has stopped, and you hear the terrible sounds of the desperate attempt to revive that person. You see the blue lips. You hear them yell clear as they apply the shock paddles. You've smelled the fear in the air, heard the choked return of breath, like a drowning thing finally coming up for air. I have to tell you, most of the people who go through CPR would just as soon stay dead, at least until someone can arrange a less painful way of coming back to life. Here's how I would like it, please. A soft kiss on the lips by someone who smells of tea roses. A gentle rubbing of my hands and feet until the feeling comes back again. And then a warm bath, a soft robe, a simple meal by candlelight. No talking, please, just music. A soft oboe playing in the background, if you please, if it can be arranged. You see, there's really nothing wrong with letting God know what we want as long as we do not mistake our list for the covenant that we have with him. The covenant has no conditions. The covenant is not a deal. It is God's promise to be our God, which contains within it the promise that we shall be his people, and not by our consent, but by our creation. He is our God, whether we consent to him being our God or not. We will all stand before him. The covenant describes for us the shape of cosmic reality. And that reality is relationship. And our only choice is whether we will believe it or not. Either way, we're goners, because we are not now and never we will be in charge of this relationship. But if we choose to believe in it, then we may at least face into eternity, into the mystery that is ahead of us, instead of turning a blind eye and turning our back on that reality. We need to give up all of our illusions of control. Have you ever noticed how we talk about this surrender of our lives to him? Someone asks you, how are you? And sincerely, they want to know. And so you decide to tell her the truth, right? I'm drowning, we say. My life is a mess. I hate losing control of this. And then if she's a good friend, she laughs at you. You don't hate losing control, she says. You hate losing the illusion that you were ever in control. And she's right, but we always forget, because like almost everybody else in the world, we have been fooled into thinking that the struggle to control is what life is all about. So if it's easier for us to consider Jacob, then that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to consider Jacob. 20 years ago, he poached his brother's birthright and his blessing. He conspired with his mother against his father and succeeded in tearing his family apart. He then fled with his stolen goods, picked up a dream along the way, and arrived at his uncle Laban's house in Haran, where he met his deal-making match in his uncle Laban. He was just as crooked as Jacob was. He also met the love of his life in his cousin Rachel. He ended up doing 14 years of hard labor for her hand in marriage. Domestic life was good for Jacob. Nothing like two wives and two mistresses and 11 children to snuff out the illusion of control. But Jacob's deal-making days were not over, not quite yet. Laban owed him one, and Jacob ultimately collected. He built this enormous sort of empire of flocks, animals, all kinds, that were just as spotted and speckled as his own soul. And then it was time to go home. God spoke to Jacob one more time and said, "Return to the land of your ancestors and your kindred." And the Lord said to Jacob, "And I will be with you." There it is again, that promise of relationship. And so Jacob made ready to go. With no conditions this time, God had prospered him and he knew it. There were no more ifs in him about who God was. "Deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother." That was all that Jacob asked, his own life and the lives of his family. He had changed, but he could not imagine that his brother Esau had changed. And so he feared his brother, whom he had robbed not once, but twice. And in a very late effort to repay the debt and kind of grease his own homecoming, he sent hundreds of animals ahead of him, great flocks of sheep and goats and camels and donkeys, great flocks across the countryside, across the desert, toward Esau in this lavish peace offering. And then Jacob settled into a camp for the night, or at least he tried to. But there was a kind of powerful restlessness that got a hold of him that night that would not let him go. And so he got up that same night, moved his whole family across the river, everyone and everything, and then he returned back to the other side alone. Of all nights to be alone. But he wasn't alone for long. No sooner had he caught his breath than there was someone on his back. An ish, the Bible says. It's translated man, although there is some doubt about that. The Hebrew midrash, the commentary on the Old Testament, calls him an angel. And Jacob himself said it was God who attacked him. Whoever it is, he is strong. I mean, Jacob is no little limp-wristed weakling. He is a man's man. We know that because he had to stand that pillar up as a marker at Bethel. He rolled the stone away. So when he got to his uncle Laban's to reveal the cistern where the water was. I mean, he was a big guy, strong, powerful. But in this ish, this angel, this well-muscled God, he has found his rival. And there's no talking here at first, just the kind of dull slap of flesh against flesh. As one of them gains a hold on the other, then the other breaks the hold, both of them kind of sucking air between the low grunts that seem to come from somewhere deep in the earth. It's pitch dark. They might as well be wrestling in some underground chamber. There's no light at all, for all they can see each other. An arm snaking around the neck, a knee in the back. They fight by feel and not by sight until the dawn begins to break and the light begins to emerge in the morning. And then fear gives the stranger new strength, and he drops his weight on Jacob's thigh, his hip, and it cracks. But Jacob will not turn him loose. Finally, the stranger speaks. Physical strength has failed to decide this contest, and so it's time for words. "Let me go," he says to Jacob, "for the day is breaking." According to the Midrash, he must go because he sings in the morning choir before God's throne. But Jacob is unsympathetic. He got a hold of someone who smells of heaven, and he simply will not let him go. And so Jacob, doing what Jacob does best, he makes a deal. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The stranger responds by asking his name. Why does he do this? Is he getting the details he needs in order to pronounce the blessing? Or is he refusing to bargain by changing the subject? "What is your name?" he asks Jacob. And as Jacob, as they lie locked in each other's arms, if you listen hard, you can hear the echo of another question at another time, 20 years before, when someone else who could barely see asked Jacob to identify himself. And that time Jacob said, "I am Esau." This time, he answers truthfully. "My name is Jacob," he answers this time. And the name falls away from him like a second skin. He is no longer Jacob, supplanter. Jacob literally means heel catcher. When he and his brother Esau, they were twins, and they were born at the same, you know, Esau was the firstborn and heir to the birthright and the patriarchal blessing. But as they were being born, Jacob was literally hot on Esau's heels and was holding on to his brother's heel as they were born. Jacob means literally heel catcher, but what it means in Hebrew means supplanter, usurper, dirty, sneaky thief, cheat. So this time, Jacob answers truthfully. "Jacob, my name is Jacob, heel catcher, usurper, supplanter, cheater, thief." But now he is no longer Jacob, he is Israel, the survivor, the striver with God. Israel means he who wrestles with God and prevails. Well, the stranger will not return the favor because Jacob's asking him his name. He keeps his name to himself, but he delivers the blessing nonetheless, and the night-long embrace is now over. And that episode ends with Jacob limping toward his reunion with Esau, now permanently crippled. And so he will go toward his reunion with Esau, and as the story goes, it says that he sees the face of God for the second time in his own brother's face. So Jacob's exile is over, and he finally goes home. When Jacob told the story later, I expect that his grandchildren had 100 questions for him. I mean, don't you? Hey, Grandpa, who was it really? I'm not sure. Where did he go? I don't know. Will he come back? I hope so. What am I saying? I doubt it. I don't know. There's a question I'd like to ask him. Jacob, why didn't you run when you had the chance? When the sun came up, when he wanted you to let him go, why didn't you just shout, "Glory, hallelujah," and run for the river? And I imagine Jacob's answer would be something like, "Because it was the most alive I have ever been in my life. Because I had never seen anything like the shining in that face, and I could not bear to let it go. I thought maybe if he blessed me, we would be related somehow. I thought the blessing might keep me company after he was gone." "Well, Jacob, what about your leg? Didn't it hurt?" "Sure, it hurt. It still hurts. But it goes with the blessing. They're a matched pair. Every time I tilt to the right and feel that hot pinch in my thigh, I remember my name, Israel. The one who strives with God." You see, this was the answer to Jacob's prayer at Bethel. Not the comfort and safety part, but the "God be with me" part. It was the end of his making deals with God. And it was the last act in his struggle for control. Jacob had learned, not because God had nixed the deals. I think God had just simply overlooked them, giving Jacob what he needed instead of what he wanted. Jacob saw the face of God and lived to tell the tale. And what is comfort and safety compared to that? Of course, this is all just talk. Until you've got a stranger on your back, smelling of heaven, and pummeling you for all that he's worth. And when it happens, do not let anyone tell you that there's something wrong. Do not let anyone convince you that if it were really God, it would not be so scary, and it certainly wouldn't hurt. Hang on with everything you've got, even if it hurts, and insist on a blessing to go with your wound, and do not let go until you have got one. And then thank God for your life as you limp your way all the way home. There's a Christian singer-songwriter by the name of Bruce Cockburn. He's not around much anymore, but years ago, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, he was one of my favorites. And in his first commercially successful, I think they were albums in those days, the vinyl ones, he writes this line. He says, "I have been cut by the love that flows from the fountain of God. And I carry these scars that are precious and rare. If you got that thing, let's play it. Maybe not. I'll tell you what, let's close in prayer, and if they can put it together between now and the end of our prayer, we'll play it for you. Father, we are so grateful. Lord, sometimes we're desperate for the chaos in our lives to go away. We want so much, Lord, to just have all of the chaos and the pain of our lives to go away. And oftentimes there are people in our lives who tell us that none of the pain and the chaos of our lives ever comes from you, because that's not what you do. But the Bible won't back us up on that. Again and again, time and time again, over and over, with your chosen people, you often are the author of the chaos and the pain that comes to us, giving us what we need and not what we want. Lord, I hope that we will have the courage and the perseverance and the strength to just hang on to you in the midst of all of that terror and difficulty, that we will hang on to you and demand to be blessed along with the wound, so that we too can say, I've been cut by the love that flows from the fountain of God, and now I carry these scars that are precious and rare. Lord, open our hearts to have hearts like Jacob, that we might be transformed into men and women who are named Israel, people who have wrestled with God and come away blessed. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.